Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. I call this passage that we're going to study today the transition. Can you guess why? Because there's a transition. There really is a transition. The Lord is, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. As we know the end of the story here. We know how this turns out. And we're going to start to see a transition between the greatest evangelist who's ever set foot on the earth and the predictor of the great judgment. He's going to turn to a lot of talk of judgment. And these verses that we're going through today, you're going to see that transition. And what's coming over the next few weeks is a lot of eschatology. So if you are, if you like eschatology, if you like studying the Lord's return, his second advent, the signs that are going to precede that and all that, that is what we're going to be talking about pretty extensively. It's a lot of fun, especially if you really like that stuff, and I do. I really do. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not vague. Thank you that you don't leave us guessing. Father, all we have to do is read your word to see what you want from us and see that what you would have us do. You have left us as tenants to mind what is yours. You expect us to work the fields, Father, and get ready for the harvest. We can't help but to be in awe for what you've done for us, Father, and we just thank you so much. Thank you for being our Lord. Father, I pray for a sick nation. I pray for revival. I pray that this nation, this community would turn to you. I thank you for the people in this church, the people that you've brought here to congregate, because we love you and want to worship you. Thank you for these people, Father. Bless them and protect them in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's kind of go through this transition, because last week, if you remember, I think last week was a lot of fun. I love taking those passages that have been taught without context forever. Give them a little context and see what we get. So let's remember what's happening here. Jesus is teaching. He's talking to a huge crowd. This is what we were studying a few weeks ago. And he was in the temple. Now he's near the temple. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were all trying to trip him up. And right after that, Jesus warned his disciples, but not secretly, in front of everybody. Everybody could hear it. He warned them, with everyone listening, about the scribes and the Pharisees. We talked about that last week. And he warned them about following false teachers such as these, right? Right in front of everybody. Watch out for these guys. These guys are wolves in sheep's clothing. And as we studied, we learned that those who use religion as these guys did to fleece God's sheep and line their own pockets, the Benny Hinn's of the world, the Keflo dollars of the world. They are, that's outrageous to our Lord. He takes great offense at that. And in that context is where Jesus comments on a widow who placed her last few pennies in the temple coffers. Now, in light of how we know God wants us to take care of widows, coupled with the warning that Jesus just gave regarding the Pharisees in 20:45, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places at honor of banquets, who devour widows' houses. And right after that, Jesus comments on the widow giving her last few pennies to a corrupt institution. That's where we were last week. Instead of caring for widows, like we're supposed to, these guys are taking their last few pennies. So the context makes it clear, right? It does. God does not delight in stripping widows of their last few cents so that his corrupt false teachers can be more rich. Now, as you recall, Jesus recently has also passed judgment on Israel, and he told them what was coming. And now he gets much more specific as the attention is now focused on the temple and the corrupt system for which it stands. Now, what was... Here's the transition. Okay, first let's read it. It's just, let's go chapter 21, verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 9. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, As for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, as all of us would, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. These are the transition passages into what begins in verse 10, where Jesus foretells of the signs of what's coming between his two advents. So the transition, what was Christ's mission? You know, why did he come? Why was he here? You ever thought about that? John 3:17 says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It was his mission. Right? In fact, all over the New Testament, we find passages of Luke 5:31-32, is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? And that's been his mission. We've been following it ever since chapter 1. And it hasn't changed. How about John 12:47? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's a huge emphasis placed on the fact that Jesus came to redeem sinners. Up to this point, he's been the great evangelist. We've been talking about really that very thing a lot the past several weeks. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, For the Son of Man did not... The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's really the theme. However, there's a flip side, and that's what we're going to start seeing here. What happens when the sick, who are the sick? Yeah, that's the thing, huh? Have you really thought about Christ's, that scripture when Jesus says that? I didn't come to save, you know, the righteous. Who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Are there any righteous people in here? So what happens when the sick who need the physician, which is all of us, right? Because there's nobody righteous. When Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, are there any righteous people? Well, not according to Scripture, there isn't. God's word is very clear about that. There is none righteous, no, not one. The righteous, so who are the righteous? Those of us who are represented by Christ, right? That is the righteous, right? The only way we're ever going to be called righteous is through him, right? When God looks at us and sees him instead, then we can be declared righteous. Amen? Okay, so then what does the Lord mean when he said, I didn't come to call, you know, the righteous. I didn't come to call those who are already represented by me. I came to call the ones who aren't. Right? The righteous are those who have already accepted God's free gift of salvation, placed their faith in Christ. Congratulations, you can call yourself righteous, but not because of anything you've done, because of what Jesus did. Because we're saved by grace through faith, and it's only those folks who are considered righteous. Okay, so what happens when those who are left, the sick, those desperately in need of the great physician, what happens when the sick reject him? What happens when he gets to the end of his ministry and those people have still said, nah, we're good? Kind of like this hospital bed. Jesus was sent, according to Matthew 15:24, to redeem the lost sheep of Israel. So what happens when those sheep reject their shepherd? Time for judgment. God's patience runs out. It's vast. God is patient. He is so patient. He's got patience like we've never seen before. Look around at what's happening. Look around at the world. The fact that he doesn't wipe out all humanity again, start over again, is mind-boggling to me. He's patient. That's the kind of patience, you know, he's got the kind of patience not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But at some point, the patience runs out. I've read to the end of the book. And the patience runs out. There comes a point where God says, everybody out of the pool. Right? That time is coming. His own people walked with him, talked with him, personally saw his miracles every single day. Jesus healed everyone who came to him, so much so that it probably became commonplace. It became boring watching him heal person after person after person. I mean, only days before this, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he was decaying. Bible said he stinketh, right? He stinks. You're too late. He's already, you know, he stinks. Lord's like, that's okay. Roll away the stone. Yet Jesus healed him, and here comes Lazarus with his, you know, corpse clothing on still. Comes walking out of the tomb. Kind of a big deal. Kind of a spectacle. Everybody was like, wow, now that's a good trick. And it really kind of took him to superstardom. He was already kind of, famous, but that event really sent shockwaves around the whole area. And that was just a few days before this. Yet people can't help but to be people. And that's not a compliment, by the way. Somebody says, you're such a person. You should take great offense to that. We can't help ourselves. We're so selfish. We want what we want. We want God to follow our plan, you know, not the other way around. We want to call the shots. We want to be our own God. We want God to put his stamp of approval on the things that we want. And the people of Israel wanted a conqueror, not a suffering servant. They didn't want their Messiah to die for their sins. See, they figured they were sinless. They had been following the rituals, so they were sinless. What they wanted was a conquering Messiah, one wipe out the Romans. And since they didn't get what they wanted, they rejected Jesus. And now here's our Lord at the end of his ministry, and he's given all he has to give, right? I mean, he's about to give his life. There's nothing else to give. He's about to lay down his life for anyone who accepts his free gift of salvation. But if after everything that we've seen day in and day out, they still want to reject that gift, what then? This section of Luke records what's next, and it's sad. This part of the gospel should bring us the same grief that it brought Jesus, the rejection of the most gracious gift ever offered to anyone ever. The gift of everlasting life. People reject it every day because they don't want a Lord. They don't want to be told what to do. I want to do what I want to do. They want to be God, no boss. So this final discourse, which is the final pronouncement of judgment on Israel in particular, as well as the world in general, it was the last of his great discourses, and it's commonly known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives or Olivet. And this is where he taught this horrible truth to his disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley looking back at the temple. Matthew 24:3 gives us a little bit more insight on the fact that they were sitting there and looking at the temple. So again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, they all tried to trip him up. He was too much for them. Here it was, Wednesday evening of Passion Week, our Lord's last week on earth. He'd preached his last sermon to the crowds, condemning the religious leadership and condemning that whole false system that they had created, and warning the people of the deadly example that they were setting, the false teachers and the hypocrites. He warned them of their influence, and after watching the widow give everything that she had to the corrupt system, Jesus and the disciples left the temple. They went to the Mount of Olives. And as they were leaving, some of the disciples began to comment on how magnificent the temple was. You know, they're walking out, they're walking towards the Mount of Olives, and they go, isn't that temple amazing? And it was. I mean, Jesus is condemning everything that's happening inside of it, but they couldn't help but to really just comment on what an amazing sight it was. The magnificence of it. So when Christ replied that the coming judgment on that nation would include destruction of that temple, they asked him the obvious question. When's that going to happen? And what signs are going to precede that event, as well as, you know, how are we going to know, Lord, when you're coming back? And Jesus gave the longest answer to any question asked of him so far. And since Jesus spent so much time talking about the answer to that question, it's probably important. So in verse 5, he says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So you guys have heard that before. That's a popular verse. They're leaving the temple grounds, and some of the disciples are admiring the temple. Man, what a sight. It was a stunning structure. It was magnificent. It was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. It was started 50 years before this by Herod the Great, and it was still under construction when it was torn down. The thing was huge. It was built with these giant white stones that were polished like marble. Had several rooms and porticos and colonnades and plazas. It was more like a mall. It was massive. It had caves, cisterns, and pits for water storage, and it towered hundreds of feet above the Kidron Valley. The eastern wall of the temple's main structure was covered in plates of gold. They would shimmer with the sunlight. As the morning rose over Olivet, it would shimmer. I mean, it was just quite the sight. And the disciples remarked that the block walls were adorned with noble stones donated by the wealthy, just like their ancestors had done for Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 29. And looking at that massive structure and all of its brilliance and magnificence, it'd be hard to imagine its destruction. I mean, any structure built with gigantic stones, can you imagine anything happening to a structure like that? Yet nothing made by God or his creation is safe from his judgment, and the nation of Israel had rejected the Son, and judgment was all that was left. So the judgment would come that Jesus was talking about, specifically the temple there, that would come in AD 70. So it wasn't far off. The Romans, the human tool for God's wrath, this moment, they erected scaffolds all around the walls of the temple and its buildings, and they filled them with wood and all the flammable material that they could find, and they set it on fire. And the heat was so intense that it caused the stones to crumble. All the stones were that any stone that was still on top of another stone was toppled to get to the gold that was running in between the cracks in the stones. All the rubble that was left, that's all there was left, was just this giant rubble. They threw it down into the Kidron Valley. Only the large foundation stones remained because they weren't part of the temple itself, but they were supports for the retaining wall. And anyone paying attention during sermons in the synagogues up to this time, they would have remembered that from the Old Testament, specifically in Zechariah 12, 8 and 9, that God said that there would be judgment on Israel's enemies that coincided with the Messiah's coming. They should have known this. God said in Zechariah 12, 8 and 9, he said, in that day, The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And Israel was promised salvation. As we continue in that same passage, in Zechariah 12, into verse 10, and then 13:1, 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." They knew these passages. These were well-known passages. And all of that, as they knew, would be followed by the Messiah's glorious reign on earth, which is chapter 14, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And that's all they remembered. That's all they chose to remember, was that. And that's why they had selective memory about what was happening. Selective hearing. Because if you look closer at Zechariah's prophecy, it was also prophesied that before the time of Israel's salvation, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It's almost like they just chose to pass right over that passage. Because if you look at 14:2, which is right in the middle of all that prophecy that we just read, it says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle," the Lord declared, "and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." That doesn't sound like any fun, right? But that's 14:2. That's right in the middle of all the other passages. So Messiah is coming, according to Zechariah. The Messiah's coming is going to bring both judgment and destruction, as well as final restoration and salvation. It's going to bring both. So in verse 7, and here's the key, this verse is the key to the next several weeks. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" A fair question, right? I'd have been asking that question too, wouldn't you? Hey, all this is going to be destroyed. This whole thing's going to be just a pile of rubble. I have a question. Lord, when's that going to happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? See, when the Lord says destruction is coming, the natural question, I would think, is, when? And also, how will we know? How will we know it's near, right? Yeah, so Jesus gives him a very detailed and lengthy answer, and a much longer answer than we can cover in 1 week, that's for sure. It's going to take us several weeks to cover his answer. But his answer doesn't just cover what's coming in AD 70. He answers the question of what's going to happen between that moment and when he comes back. And he gets pretty detailed. He gives us a lot of really cool insight as to what we can expect before his second coming. In verse 8, he starts to answer the question. He says, "See that you are not led astray." So the very first words out of our Lord's mouth for when he's gone: don't be led astray. Why? "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them.' And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." So, this is just the beginning. The next, if you guys are reading forward and you already know about these passages, he starts to get really He has a lot to say about what's coming. Future predictive prophecy comprises about one-fifth of Scripture. Of that one-fifth, a third refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the approximately 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, there's about 300 of them. About 100 of them, or a third of them, were fulfilled when he came the first time. About one third. Which leaves about two thirds, or about 200 prophecies, that still need to be fulfilled. And that will be fulfilled when he comes again. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you. Be ready to be shocked. Some people scoff at the fact that Jesus is coming back again. Did you know that? Well, let's all get our surprise looks on, right? But the whole world does not believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, this should give you, actually should give you great comfort. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible predicted that not only was Jesus coming back, but that people would scoff at it. Peter warned in 2 Peter 3:3 and 4, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Scoffers come with scoffing. Who would have known? Following their own sinful desires. Really? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Right? You heard that before? I've seen scoffers before say, I'm quite sure the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. You silly Christians. See, people deny the second coming because they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the idea that he's God and that he is also the Savior and judge of this fallen world. And this ridiculous argument that I've heard many times, by the way, is truly stupid. He's not coming back because it hasn't happened yet. That's a really dumb argument. It hasn't happened yet, so it's never going to happen. That's just a dumb argument, right? But I hear it all the time. And, you know, yes, it's a safe bet that the sun is coming up tomorrow morning until it's no longer a safe bet, right? And it's only going to take one time for all bets to be off. Only going to take one time for that to be a losing bet. And just because it's a winning bet for, you know, 2,500 years, let's say, 2,500 years in one day, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be a losing bet. And it's a real foolish one to make, since the Bible clearly tells us that he is going to return. He's done everything else he said he would do. And everything the Bible has predicted has come true. Everything. What's really funny is that the argument itself doesn't stand true, even if you just look at history up to now. And the world has already been destroyed once by a flood. And people who dig around on the earth and look for clues, they find this to be a fact. They just choose to believe that it wasn't the flood of Noah. It was a different flood. It's not the flood that the Bible is talking about. There was a flood, but it's not that flood. The Bible predicted the coming of the Messiah. And he came. He did all the things that the Bible predicted he would do during his first advent. We literally have hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled during his first advent that we can track Because the Old Testament scriptures were all written before he came. People were studying this same passages that we're looking at. And we have this awesome, you know, hindsight view of all of it. We get to see way far back and then a little bit far back, right? And we get to see all the stuff that happened from way far back to a little bit far back. And we get to see all the stuff that, you know, this is going to happen, and then it happened. That's kind of cool. The Bible spans, you know, thousands of years. We can see prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years apart. In verse 6, Peter pointed out that the destruction of the world would be by flood is an example of even more catastrophic judgment that's still to come. Isn't that heartwarming? It is. Because it's a promise. It means we can take it to the bank. Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So if you want to miss that, don't be one of the ungodly, right? It's not rocket science. I mean, moving down to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the judgment that began in AD 70 would continue until the Lord's second coming. Now, the disciples, of course, had no idea that there would be so much time between those two events. They had no idea that it was going to be long after their lifetimes. They had no idea. They thought the restoration that they had been learning about their whole lives would take place while Jesus was still with them. They had no idea that not only would that not happen, but they'd be long gone when Jesus came back again. Even after the Lord's death and resurrection, even after all that they had learned, they still asked him in Acts 1:6. They still said, Lord, is this the time you're restoring your kingdom to Israel? So they still thought, I mean, they still thought it was just right there. It was right around the corner. It was imminent. And knowing that the disciples thought that he would return sooner than they thought, Jesus reassured them, see that you are not led astray. Even to this day, believers are in danger of being deceived by the many false messiahs who will come in his name. We can already name several of them. All of us can. They pop up all the time, right? Oh, by the way, I'm Jesus. I've met several people who have told me they were Jesus. Have you? And in my line of work, it happens a lot. It just does. Every crazy person thinks they're Jesus. David Koresh, Jim Jones. It's funny, we know of some of the later ones, you know, Charles Manson. We know of the ones that are kind of, you know, more recent for us, but man, this is nothing new. People claiming to be the Messiah returned is nothing new. Every time you turn around, someone's making a prediction about the Antichrist and when Jesus is coming back, right? So Jesus warns, don't go after them. But Israel has this really sordid past. When you start to study the history of Israel and following false messiahs, it's kind of interesting. I actually had no idea that they had so many times where they followed the wrong guy. I wanted to bring a couple of them up to you guys because I thought this is really interesting. In AD 44, this guy named Theudas, he promised that he would part the Jordan River. And so, you know, he attracted a whole bunch of people that were like, oh, this must be the real Messiah. This must be the Messiah that we wanted. Jesus was not the Messiah we wanted. This guy must be the Messiah we wanted. But before he was able to fulfill his promise of parting the Jordan River, the Roman troops came and massacred all of his followers. And the Egyptian that Paul was mistaken for in Acts 21, he bragged to everybody that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down. But like Theodos, the Romans ruined his plans. Although the Egyptian managed to escape, he was known as the Egyptian, if you look him up, he managed to escape, but several hundred of his followers were killed or captured. And then in the second century, a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, which means son of a star, he was identified as the Messiah by the leading rabbi of the time who decided that this guy was the Messiah. And Simon led this major Jewish uprising against Rome, which is what the Jews wanted their Messiah to do, right? So this guy had a huge following of people because, hey, we finally found our Messiah. This guy's wiping out the Romans. He was actually able to take Jerusalem and hold it for 3 years. And during that time, they called him king and they called him Messiah, and he was, you know, hailed as the great one. But all good things must come to an end, and the Romans stacked up a bunch of troops and they crushed that rebellion. They retook Jerusalem. They massacred this guy and all of his followers, about 600,000 of his followers. Whoops. That doesn't sound like the Messiah, right? The Messiah's going to lose? No, the Messiah doesn't lose. A 5th century false Messiah on the island of Crete promised to part the Mediterranean Sea so his followers could walk to Palestine on dry land. But the sea refused to part, even though his followers were jumping in thinking that the sea was going to part, and a bunch of them drowned. In the 17th century, Shabbatai Zebi proclaimed himself king of kings of the earth. He attracted a huge following among Jews of Western Europe. But then Zebi later converted to Islam, and he was executed. Whoops, he's not the Messiah. Now all these guys are amateurs compared to the one that's coming, right? I mean, all these guys are precursors to the one that's coming, who's going to deceive many, right? Who's that? Who's coming that's going to deceive many and claim to be him, the Antichrist? These guys are amateurs. That guy's going to be good. He's going to be good. He's going to deceive a lot. Okay, he's going to deceive a lot of people. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. What's that called when he does that? We're going to study all this coming in the next few weeks, and it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. When he sets himself up in the temple, what's that called? The abomination of desolation. He's going to declare that he's God. And he's going to fool a lot of people. And this guy's going to come with, like, you know, magic and tricks, and he's going to have, you know, Facebook followers. He's going to have lots of people, you know, talking about how wonderful he is, that he must be the Messiah. But he is also the one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's also coming. See, when Christ comes back, you won't miss it. Nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to be like, you know, I'm sorry, I was in the bathroom. What just happened? No one's going to say that. When the Lord comes back, everyone will see it. Luke 17:24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Remember earlier in Luke 12, I know this was a while ago now, the Lord warned believers to be ready, and he's going to warn us again to be ready. He kind of bookends this prophecy of the signs and wonders and the things to look out for. When he comes back, he bookends that by basically saying, I want you guys to be ready. I want you to be ready. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Luke 17:22, Jesus told his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. See, despite the scoffers and the mockers, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth. And all of history, think about this. Everything that we've seen up to now, all history, everything we consider history, all the amazing things that have happened, were all created for this one event. They were all created for this time that Jesus is going to come back and tie it all together. No book makes any sense until the end, right? Nobody reads a book 9/10 of the way through and then closes it and goes, well, that was really good, and tosses it away, right? The whole book was written for the end. All of it, all of this stuff, everything that we read, all the stuff that happened, everything points to when Jesus comes back, that final time. None of it makes sense without it. All of history is going to be tied together. The end of the book, the end of history, as it were. And it's all headed that way. And when it happens, all bets are off. It's too late. This is the transition that I was talking about. This passage right here, this quick transition where Jesus goes from evangelist, that last guy. Remember that last guy who was like, ooh, Lord, I think, I love your answer there. And Jesus was like, eh. You're close. You're close to seeing the kingdom. And then he turns and he starts to tell the crowd, watch out for these guys. These guys are deceiving everybody. And then he walks out of the temple and he turns and he says, that's coming down. And the disciples say, when? And he starts telling them all the things that are going to happen. And it's destruction, and judgment. oh Lord, I didn't know you were real. You know, I had other things to do. I was really busy. It's not my fault. I was busy. I had a lot going on. I was going to wait for my deathbed. And then I was going to turn to you, I promise. You know, when I was 90 into my deathbed, then I was going to seek you out. I was going to see what you were all about. That way I get my cake and eat it too. I can live however I want to, and you know, then my deathbed I can turn to you and be saved, right? Lord, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I knew who you were. I checked the box that I was a Christian, Lord. Every time there was an application, I checked that I was a Christian. Every time I was arrested and the jail asked me what religion I was, I said Christian, Lord. How can you do this to me? I was going to get around to doing what you wanted me to do, Lord. I was thinking about it. I was just busy, though. I don't really want a boss. I want a savior, though, but I don't want a boss. I kind of like doing what I like to do. I want to do what I want to do. See, fake Christians, and most of the churches every Sunday morning are full of them. They're fooling themselves. They're fooling their neighbors. They're fooling people in the pews next to them. They're not fooling Jesus. The Lord is going to say, I don't know who you are. The sad truth is, when the Antichrist and his thugs come kicking in the doors of churches and lining people up and saying, deny the Lord and you can walk out. Deny Jesus, you can walk out. Otherwise, you stay here and die. The truth is, most people are going to walk. The fakers will be exposed quickly. Very quickly. And fake Christians will beg for mercy when Jesus comes back, and they will not get it. The lost will be running. They'll be trying to hide under the mountains to try to get away, but they will find that there is no cave deep enough, that there is no mountain tall enough to hide from the Lord when he comes back as judge. And we're going to be talking a lot about that in the next few weeks because the Lord talks about it at great length, and we're going to bring in Matthew's account and Mark's account for a really much more full picture of what Jesus says is going to be happening in the last days and the signs, and it has never been more appropriate because it is right around the corner, and I know people have been saying that since Jesus walked the earth, but it is really right around the corner, and the Lord wants us to be ready. And he didn't give us all these signs to further hide it from us. The disciples asked him an honest question. They said, Lord, how will we know when you're coming back? And he actually gave them answers. He didn't say, well, it's going to be shrouded in so much mystery that you're not going to know. He actually said, well, here's what's going to happen. He gave us answers. We're supposed to study those answers. We're supposed to actually kind of have some idea. The only thing that we don't know, the only sign there's one thing that he said that he didn't give us a sign for. You know what that is? Yeah, the rapture. Unfortunately, that's the one thing that he didn't say, you know, you're going to know the rapture's right around the corner because of this. So it's the one thing that we're all like, you know, that could happen at any moment. But we're going to study all that stuff. We're going to study this, the rapture. We're going to talk about what Jesus said is coming. We're going to talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. It's a lot of fun, what's coming. If you like eschatology at all and you like to kind of have some idea of what's coming and the signs right before it all happens, we're going to talk about that. And it's going to be a lot of fun. But the key to all of it is Jesus finishes the whole thing up with, I want you guys to be ready. I want you guys to be ready. At all times, I want you to be ready. So when it happens, it's not too late for you. And the whole idea is that we were sent here to make sure that it's not too late for our neighbors and our loved ones and our family and our friends. Because there's not going to be any more, Lord, I didn't know. Ignorance works in, you know, our human courts. It doesn't work in the Lord's court. He's going to say, well, you should have. You had your chance. You had your chance. So he's coming back and we need to be ready. So I encourage you to be here, especially for the next few weeks. If you can't be here in person, Zoom it, whatever, record it, bring a friend. Eschatology's fun, and you're going to see it's a lot of fun. As the Lord transitions into the Messiah who's coming the second time, it's a very exciting. It's the Messiah that we've been waiting for, right? And the suffering servant was necessary. He had to come and die. And it's sad to read that. I'll be honest with you guys. I was not looking forward to this part of the Gospels. I never am. The part where Jesus is shamed and crucified, I hate it. I don't like reading it. I don't like it. It's so necessary. It's necessary for our salvation, but it's horrible to read it. The Passion of the Christ, I'm watching the movie thinking, maybe it turns out, maybe they'll let him go. Which would be horrible, because then we wouldn't be saved, right? But still, you watch the Titanic and hope the ship doesn't sink, any of you? You know what's coming, but you just, it's horrible. So to read about eschatology and read about when Jesus comes back the second time, that's exciting. That's exciting. That's our great hope. Paul calls that our great hope. I cling to that as our great hope. It's exciting stuff. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.